I thoroughly enjoyed my study this week in this passage, Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking tonight at verses 11 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15. You know, some people don't want to accept the need for change. Not a lot of people like that in our world. They don't want to accept the need for change. And the story is told of a doctor that told one of his patients that he needed to give up eating red meat. So the man stopped putting tomato sauce on his hamburgers. Oh. And you know, many religious people, their idea of salvation is no more transforming than that man not putting tomato sauce on his hamburgers. And however, the Bible tells us that when Christ truly saves a person, he transforms them completely. There is a transformation that takes place when a person truly trusts Christ. So there's a huge difference between religion and genuinely knowing Christ. And sadly, there's a lot of people in our world today that are religious, but they don't really know Jesus. And they don't have him as their personal savior. And as we look at this passage here tonight, there's some exciting things in this passage. But he's talking to believers. So keep that in mind as we dig our way through here. Colossians chapter 2, let's read verses 11 through 15, and then we'll dig into it. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. As we look at this passage here tonight, just what does Christ do for a sinner at salvation? Good question for us to ponder. In the text this evening, Paul identifies several marvelous things that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. And I want us to notice this. First of all, Christ unites the sinner with himself. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we need to understand the cultural background or else it's not going to make any sense. Why? Verses 11 and 12 speak of circumcision and burial and baptism and of these kind of things. Now, many of the believers in Colossae were Gentiles. Why? Now, having a congregation that was part Gentile, part Jew, there was some real tension there at times. Because the Jewish people, prior to coming to know Christ, their opinion of the Jew or the Gentiles were they're a bunch of dogs. They were not very kind to the Gentiles at all. They despised the Gentiles. So much so in Israel, when the Jewish people from the south or from the north wanted to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem or Jerusalem to Galilee, they would cross the Jordan River and walk up the other side of the river and then come back over rather than go through Samaria where the Gentiles lived. They didn't like the Gentiles. And they despised them. And as a result, there was a real problem here. And the big distinction between a Jew and a Gentile, in a physical sense, was circumcision. All right, the Jewish people were circumcised. The Gentiles were not. And as a result, that topic comes up several times in the New Testament because it was a real barrier. The Gentiles and the Jews were debating over this. Because even in the book of Galatians, the Jewish people were saying, if you want to become a Christian, you've got to be circumcised first, and then God can save you. But if you're not circumcised, God can't save you. And they were teaching those kind of things. Not true, but that's what they're teaching. And Paul writes a lot to combat those kind of wrong thinking. And so once again, here he touches on these things here, dealing with that. Then we see, we need to look at how the pictures that Paul gives here. First of all, that picture of circumcision. He's speaking here of spiritual circumcision as opposed to physical circumcision. Alright? So it's important we see that and understand what he's talking about. Again, in verse 11, he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Alright? Now, physical circumcision was a physical operation to the body, whereas the spiritual circumcision, God was taking from them, cutting off from them the old life, changing their life, turning them upside down, changing them to a new person. He says, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about that transformation that takes place when a person comes to know Jesus as his Savior. Now see, this isn't, you know, there's some people, probably, I shouldn't say some, there's a lot of people in the religious world that have this idea that salvation is a gradual thing. You just work your way into salvation by being good, taking communion, going to church, saying your prayers, learning a few things about God, and you just gradually kind of get closer and closer to God. It doesn't work that way. God said salvation is an instantaneous event that takes place just like that when a person trusts Christ as their Savior. The sinner is lost, and he sees that Jesus is the only way, the only truth and the only life, and he bows the knee to Jesus Christ, calls out to him and says, Lord, I am a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I believe that you died on the cross for me. Would you save my soul? And just then, God changes his life from the inside out. It's an instantaneous thing that takes place. It isn't a gradual process. It isn't a matter of doing until I've done quite enough and then I'm in. And so it's important for us to see that. And he says here, he speaks of the character of the circumcision. He says it's not the physical cutting, but the spiritual event. He speaks of the action here. He says it's putting off of the sins of the flesh. God gives us victory over the sins of the flesh. And it speaks of the author as being Christ, not man, or a physician who was cutting them. And so here it is, there's a distinction. He's using the comparison between a physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision. In a spiritual sense. Now, the second picture he uses here is baptism, verse number 12. He says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, I believe, you know, you look at this passage here, all right, now just think with yourself, think about this. What is he saying here? He says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. If baptism in this picture was speaking of water baptism, then water baptism is part of salvation. It can't be speaking of water baptism in this verse. Because if it was, we would all say, if you're not been water baptized after you trusted Christ, sorry, you're not saved yet. And there are churches that teach that. But I believe that he's speaking here, as Peter Pett in his commentary said, he said the primary baptism in mind here is spiritual baptism described in 1 Corinthians 12:13. A spiritual baptism, where we're baptized into Christ through our faith in Christ. It's something we can't see, but this, God plunges us into the Spirit of God in a picture sense. It isn't this, you know, there in 1 Corinthians 12:13, but a lot of people believe that it's the Spirit of God that does the baptism. You look at that closely, and it's not the Spirit of God that does the baptism, it's God that baptizes you in the Spirit. And John the Baptist spoke of that. He said, I baptize you in water, and there's a day coming, there's one going to baptize you in the Spirit. So the Spirit is acting, so to speak, like the water, and we're baptized in him. And so here again, he's picturing this, an event that took place the moment a person trusts Christ as a Savior, the Spirit of God washes them clean, baptizes them in that sense. So there's two pictures of salvation. The first picture of salvation is being washed, set free from our sins through a spiritual circumcision. The second picture here is being new relationship we have, being washed clean through the washing of the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God when he comes into a person's life. So we see these two different pictures here. Now, both of them take place the moment of salvation. At salvation, Christ then sets us free and delivers us from the bondage of sin. So that's the first exciting thing we see here, as we see that Christ unites us with himself. He unites us with himself through spiritual circumcision. He unites us through himself through a spiritual baptism. But then, second thing I notice here in verses 13 and 14, that Christ gives the sinner new life. He gives them new life. And we see here the sinner had major problems. The first was that he was spiritually dead. Verse number 13. And you being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh. Dead in our sins. You know, spiritually dead. You turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Just a couple chapters over, or pages over. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. Quickened means to be made alive. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. God says we were dead in our sins. We're dead in our sins. Now, sometimes we don't grasp that truth. That we were dead. Couldn't do anything for ourselves. You know, a physically dead person lacks life. That body just lays there. It can do nothing. It can't talk, it can't breathe, it can't do anything. It's dead. And so it is when he says that we were spiritually dead. He says, you were dead. You can't do anything to please God. You can't do anything to please God. You're dead. But you, once we come to Christ and he gives us life, then we become alive. And just as God is the only one that can give life to a body, so Christ is the only one who can give life to us spiritually. We need to come to him. You know, all who pretend to have spiritual life, and there's a lot of pretenders out there today, all who pretend to have spiritual life but are not really alive, they continue to decay spiritually. There's no other choice. I mean, if you take a body of, doesn't matter what it is, whether it's human or an animal, you see a roadkill along the side of the road, a kangaroo laying there, what happens? First day he's dead, and then the flies start getting at him, and then all of a sudden he swells up with, you know, decay, and before long he stinks terribly, and then other rodents come along and things eat and devour until there's nothing left but a pile of bones. It just decays. That's what naturally takes place. And a spiritually dead person, until they come to Christ and get life, they're just going to continue to decay. They're not going to get any better. You can take a spiritually dead person and doctor them up and dress them up and make them look nice and make them look religious, but they still are going to stink. Eventually, they're going to rot spiritually. They are not alive. And so he says here, he uses this picture that we were dead in our sins and the circumcision or uncircumcision of your flesh. So he was speaking to the Gentile people. And he says, all you who are Gentiles out here, you've got two strikes against you. First of all, you were dead in your sins. Just like all of us are dead in our sins. But he said, you Gentiles, and all of us are Gentiles, you Gentiles also have a second strike against you. You're not circumcised. Now, I know circumcision is something that's common amongst our cultures today. But in those days, it wasn't. So if you were circumcised, you were generally a Jew. And if you weren't circumcised, you weren't a Jew. And so he was using that as a picture here. He says, you got two strikes against you. And if you're not circumcised, you're not part of the Jewish nation. You're away from God, the God that can bring you to truth. You don't even know him. You're far from him. And so they had these two big strikes against them. And they were spiritually dead. They were uncircumcised. And, you know, as we think about this circumcision, you know, some religions today teach that infant baptism in the New Testament replaces Old Testament circumcision. You ever heard that? That New Testament baptism, baby baptism, replaces Old Testament circumcision. A lot of churches believe that. A lot of churches. Some of the Presbyterian churches, some of the, you know, churches of that nature, not all of them, you know, but a lot of them do. And they believe that, and as a result, it's called replacement theology, or it goes along with replacement theology. Replacement theology is a definition of that is the view that the church is the new or true Israel that has permanently replaced or supersedes Israel as the people of God. So they think that in the Old Testament, God dealt with the Jews, and now he's got turned his back on that. And in the New Testament, you can get baptized as a baby, you're brought into the family of God, and then you become part of God's family, and then some of them believe that saves you, and others don't believe that it saves you, but it just brings you into special merit with God, and gets you headed in the right direction, and then they have to fan the flame a little bit and get it going. But they believe that these spiritual Israel is the church, and that all that God promised Israel was going to come to pass for us. That's not true. Because the Bible says that there is two distinct groups there. The church, the believers, and Israel. And God's going to deal with Israel, yet all those promises he made to Israel are going to be fulfilled during the millennium and those times that are ahead of us yet. And so we need to make sure we understand that. And though the Jewish circumcision did bring a person into the Jewish family, but it never saved anybody. All right? There were Gentiles in the Old Testament that chose to become a Jew and submit to circumcision, and they would then become part of the Jewish nation, but it didn't save their souls. Any sooner than the Jewish people that got circumcised didn't save their souls. There was a lot of them that were lost too, because they didn't really believe in God. So it was just bringing them into a closer relationship there with the Jewish people that were God's people, but it doesn't save their souls. So, good that we understand these things. These are things that we don't usually talk about, but it's important for us to grasp that. Now, we move on here. Christ transformed the repentant sinner. Here's where it starts to get good. All right, look down here in verse number 13, and the latter part, it says, "And hath quickened together with him, having forgiven all you all trespasses." All right, so should start at the beginning of the verse to make more sense. "And you, being dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of the flesh, hath he quickened together." Now remember, the word quicken there means to give life to. Alright? So he says that God gave us life together with Christ. It's a word, it's a compound word that means to give life, but it means to give life together with Christ. Just as Christ got new life, or I shouldn't say new life, but he got, when he raised from the dead, he came back to life, immortal. And so it is that Christ can now offer us new life in him by putting our faith and trust in him. And here he's able to make the repentant believer alive together with him. Now this person has been dead in their sins. All of us, before we trusted Christ your Savior, and some of you haven't trusted Christ yet, you're still dead in your sins. But if you, before we trusted Christ our Savior, we were dead in our sins. We may or may not have been physically circumcised, but that has nothing to do with it. But he uses these pictures here. But if we will repent and trust Christ to save our soul, he will raise us to life again and give us new life. And so that's an important thing. He says that we are quickened together. But then look what he says next. It gets even better. He says, "And having forgiven all trespasses." To forgive means to grant cleansing freely. Such forgiveness restores the sinner to a right standing before God. And that little word, all. God forgave all our trespasses. All our trespasses. Trespasses refers to all kinds of sins. Missing the mark, failing to do what God wants us to do. And he says here that he forgives us every single sin. That is amazing. That's amazing. God forgave us all of our sins. How did Christ do that? And he tells us, he goes on, and it gets better. He goes on and he says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that it was against us." The word "blotting out" is only used a handful of times in the Bible. And I'll dig into that in just a second. But let's talk about the handwriting of the ordinances first. We need to understand what that is. The handwriting of ordinances, you know, sometimes people and even some of the commentaries would say that it's talking about the Old Testament law that was against us. And I can see where they're coming from. You say, well, you know, look at the Old Testament law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and all the Old Testament laws, and I've broken those laws, and so therefore I'm guilty. But Jesus didn't blot out the Old Testament law. So I do not believe when he says here that he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinance, that he's talking about the law. I believe he's talking about that God has a book handwritten by God himself with every one of my filthy sins written down. And every one of yours. And you read there in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 12, I believe it was. Let me see, where's my notes here? Revelation 20:12. It says that the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. I believe one of those books is going to be this book. The handwriting of the ordinances against us. God opens that book and says, you are guilty. And there's not going to be a single sinner that stands before God on judgment day at the great white throne judgment that'll say anything against it, because God's got the record right there. Every single thought, every single deed, every single word, every single sin, every single filthy things, everything we've ever failed to do. All written in God's handwritten ordinances against us. That's a frightful thought. That's a frightful thought. Anybody that will stop and really think about that, if God knows every single thing we've ever done or said or thought, that's a fearful thought. Especially when we're standing before a perfect, righteous God that is judging us. A person that stands before God like that doesn't stand a chance. And if he says, and God said, if God said to him, how do you plead, innocent or guilty? And he says, innocent. God says, you liar, look at here. I've got all the proof. What are they going to say? God's got all the proof. They're guilty before God. And here Jesus says, Paul telling us what Jesus did. He says, he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. The word blotted out means to erase, to delete completely, to wipe away, to obliterate. He blotted out the list of sins against me. That is amazing. That is awesome. And one of the things that will really make your head spin, when you try to figure all this out, Christ did that on the cross 2,000 years ago. And he paid for all of my sins on that cross. But it didn't transact until I received him. And that'll make your head kind of spin. But it's taken care of. Not only did he pay for my past sins, my present sins, but even the sins of my future. Covered them all. And he blotted out the handwriting. The handwriting of God there that was hanging there, and God says, look at all your guilt. And he blotted them out, wiped them away, erased them completely. That's awesome. And folks, that ought to get us excited to think that God did that for us. And it goes on. It even gets better as he goes on. He says that which were contrary to us. The word contrary there literally means they stood between me and God. They were between me and God. And Jesus blotted them out. Removed them. He took them out from between me and God so that they no longer hung between me and God, blocking the entrance to heaven. He took them out of the way and nailed them to his cross. He took them out of the way and he nailed them to his cross. When Jesus hung on that cross, he nailed all of my sins on that cross with him. Paid for every single one of them. That is a priceless thing He did for us. He paid for all of our sins. And if Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins, we've been made clean. And we can now stand before God, enter into His presence, and stand before God not guilty. Not deserved. I don't deserve that. But it's all because of Jesus. And when Satan comes and says, look what they did. They just sinned. Look what he just said. Jesus says, Father, it's been washed clean. I paid for it with my blood. He's been propitiated. And the Father says, forgiven. Satan, your case is dismissed. And he does that again and again and again for all of us. Every time Satan accuses you and says, God, look what he did. Wednesday nights we're talking about how Satan has access to God, and the day's coming when Satan doesn't have access to God. And he's going to be furious at that time. But you know, you read in the book of Job of how Satan accused God of Job. He stood before God and says, God, look at that man Job. If you would just take your hand off of him and let me at him, he'd curse you. And Satan does that for us. He does it to me. He does it to you. And when he does, we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he says, I pay for it all. It was my propitiation. It's paid for in full. And so these verses are amazing verses. Think about what he just says here. He said, He has quickened us together with Christ. He's forgiven all our trespasses, blotting them out of the handwriting of the ordinances which were against us, contrary to us, and took them out of the way between us and God. And He nailed them to His cross. They're taken care of. Permanently paid for by Jesus Christ. How do I get that? How do you get that? Only one way. By coming to God and say, God, I am guilty and you are righteous. I can't save myself. But I believe you died and paid the debt for me. Would you please wash me clean and make me your child? That's it. There's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's not religion. It's not church. It's not the Bible. It's not anything else. It is Jesus that saves your soul. Now, the Bible will point us to Jesus, but the Bible doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. And Jesus is the only hope we have. But it's not over yet. You read on the next verse. It tells us here that Christ conquered sin's enemies. And having spoiled principalities and powers, we've seen those two principalities and powers earlier in chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 2, verse 10, we identified the principalities and powers as satanic powers. The principalities and the powers, those satanic powers that are against us. We see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Remember, he says there, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, same guys, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He said, we are bombarded by the devil and his demons. And the principalities and powers of the devil and his demons. And he says, he has spoiled the devil and his demons, the principalities and powers. Now, what does it mean, spoiled? It doesn't mean rot, and it doesn't mean, you know, to spoil a kid and let him do what he wants. It means to plunder him. When they would conquer a city, they go in and conquer that city, and when they conquered the city, everything in that city belonged to the people that conquered it. And they went in and they said, lie like that, I'll take that, I'll take that, I can use that too, and that's mine too, and this one's mine too, and we've conquered the city, so it's all mine. They plunder the city, and they destroy it, take everything from it, take all their power, all their goods, and destroy the people. And when Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ spoiled the principalities and powers. He spoiled the devil by taking me from his grip and taking you from his grip and setting us free. And then he goes on one step further and he says, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. When the soldiers would come back from victory, they would take their captives and line them up and march them through the city. And they'd have a great celebration. And they'd mock all these kings that are now in chains and dragging along in chains and waiting for execution. And they're bringing them in and they mock them and laugh at them and jeer at them. We've defeated you. And that's exactly what God did with the devil and the demons. And the devil and the demons are walked through that procession there and were mocked and ridiculed as God triumphed over them. And all of heaven rejoiced that Jesus Christ set us free. And the devil and his demons are still waiting execution. The day's coming. The day's coming. They'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. We have been set free. And God has triumphed over our enemies. And he has shamed them publicly before their enemies, before the others in heaven. And as John Eady in his commentary says, the allusion is plainly to the triumph which is celebrated after battle. His spiritual foes were on being vanquished were exhibited as public spectacle. He says the truth expressed is that there has been complete and irrevocable subjugation. They have been completely and irrevocably pressed down and you'll never get up again. Satan's been defeated. Now what does that do for us? If you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, we serve a living Savior and Satan no longer has power over us. Now does he tempt us? Yes. Does he get us tripped? Yes. But he doesn't have the power over us anymore. We've been set free. Christ conquered the devil over us. He set us free. We're not bound to him. We don't have to yield to him. We can have victory. Folks, these verses are absolutely fantastic verses that ought to make us shout and rejoice. You just think about what God did for us. He's transformed our life if you know Christ. He's given us eternal life. He's forgiven all our trespasses. He blotted out our sins. And he spoiled the devil and the demons and triumphed over them to give us victory. Salvation is not about rites and rituals. It's about repentance and receiving Christ. He's done it all. Jesus did it all. He nailed it all to his cross. Paid for in full. As you look in your own heart tonight, each of us needs to just take a good look deep down inside and ask yourself one very, very important question. Have I truly, truly repented of my sin, humbled myself before God, and said, God, it's all you, it's not me. It's not religion, it's not church, it's all you. And I put my faith in you and you alone, and I want you to transform my life. Give me new life in Christ. I want you to blot out my transgressions. I want you to forgive me all of my sins. I want you to nail them to your cross. I want them to be gone forever. I want to be set free from my sin. I want to have victory. And I want to serve Jesus for the rest of my life. If you've never done that, you need to do that. There's no other hope, no other way, no other means of saving your soul. It's Jesus only.